going to guess that I'm probably not going to get done, but that's fine because we're not in any rush to go. But let's pray, and then we'll kind of introduce where we are. Father, I pray your blessing and help. Thank you so much for your kindness to us. And Lord, may we be a people who love and serve you. And I pray this grace for us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so just kind of a little bit of a recap of what we've done. I had been preaching, and still am, finishing up some stuff on the church on Sunday morning, and wanted to do some stuff in Sunday school in conjunction with that, and ended up doing what I thought would be 1 week, kind of touching on the subject of church music that, you know, we didn't get through, and had a lot of feedback, which is good. And let me, I just really want to encourage you this morning, right, to not hesitate to ask questions and to add. And we're, like I said, we're not in any rush to get this done. And so I then put the second part of that off to get us into the first of the new year. And I knew that, you know, there would just always be folks in and out and illness and that kind of stuff. But so this is really part two. And then if we need to do part three, or if I decide to add part three, we'll just take that up next week. The text that we use, I'm not going to read it because we've got a lot of texts to look at this morning, was Hebrews 12:28 and 12:29. If I could just give a 30-second kind of sort of Ken testimony. You know, my background, the background in which I got saved and the college to which I attended, had a very, if I can use this word, and I'm not really trying to be critical, but had a very irreverent attitude about the nature of church and the church service. We did not use words like worship to describe what we did, and anything that resembled formality or what I would call kind of a high church dimension in any way was squashed and not only never done, but blatantly condemned and ridiculed. And of course, when I began pastoring, that was the mentality that I had. I consider myself still to this day an incredibly informal guy. And I think that we can be somewhat informal without being irreverent. But I have certainly come to view church and what we do together in a completely different light than I ever had. So for me, this has been a little bit of a journey all on my own to try and think through what we do and how this looks. So you know, the text here that we begin with, right, is that we want to serve God, which, and the word means to offer him our religious service, acceptably with reverence and godly fear. This is not something to be done lightly nor loosely. So that's where we began. All right. When we met the first time, and I really debated how to deal with the feedback that I had gotten. So here's what I did. Here's what I'm attempting to do. I wanted to work through the rest of the outline that I had, and to where I could deal with specific questions that come up, but not all of them, because I have questions that I'll try and insert here, issues as we go through. But I began by articulating three fundamental principles that I then try to defend with reference to music. The first is that music is more than simply a vehicle for delivering lyrics, okay? We would reject flat out, and I think anybody who is being honest about music would reject flat out that there's any such thing as neutrality to the melody or the tune. Jesus said to the people, his critics, "We have piped for you and you wouldn't dance. We have wept and wailed and you wouldn't mourn." And he just said that as if everybody understood that there was rejoicing music and mourning music. He didn't have a seminar on the impact of music. He figured that his audience clearly understood that there was a music you danced to and a music that you cried to. And so the notion that we can just use any tune, anytime, anyway, because the tune is meaningless is just quite honestly ludicrous, unless somebody is just deliberately trying to squash that truth. Secondly, I made the point that the quality of worship is not determined by the types of instruments that is used, because in fundamentalism we get really cranked about the addition of electronics and drums and all different kinds of things. And the Old Testament, I'm not defending them, I'm just saying that the Old Testament presented, points to back this up, but okay, there's a variety of instruments that were used in the Old Testament, and so we want to be driven by the text. And thirdly, I argued that music serves worship, and by this I'm getting at, right, if the driving factor of the music is to attract people, then who exactly is being worshipped? And when we sit down to talk about music, if the first thing that we're talking about is what will get us people, then we have to ask who's being worshipped. On the other hand, folks, if the be-all and end-all becomes the music that we've always done or that we like the best, then we still have to pose to that the same question. Who exactly is being worshipped? Somebody posed this. They said, I may not like the contemporary music, but can God use that medium for his glory? And I think the answer to that has to be a resounding, emphatic, possibly. And I mean that seriously. Number one, when we talk about contemporary music, we kind of know what we are talking about. But I think to take that concept of contemporary music out into the marketplace of religious music, and that's, you know, that opens up a world. So, so for instance, do I think stuff like Keith and Kristen Getty can be used by the Lord? Absolutely. I sure hope so. We sing some of it. Can it be used to worship the Lord in the way that they have done it? I think that it probably can. So again, I'm not trying to be, I'm not trying to be cutesy, but yes, in other words, folks, right, the goal that all of us have, or the task that all of us have, is to do music that is acceptable to the Lord. Now, there are folks over here that are arguing that things are acceptable that we would go, I'm not so sure. All right? But ultimately, at the end of the day, the Lord is the judge of what is acceptable to him. And so... the argument was God used Balaam, chose Balaam to be used for his glory. You know, can God be glorified through a sinful medium? Yes, he absolutely can. Do I think that all contemporary Christian music is a sinful medium? No, I do not. But again, I mean, that's, when we say contemporary, that has opened the door to a very large room that is probably larger than most of us have in mind. So I would argue that ultimately the music has to serve the worship, whether it's the more traditional kind of music that we do or it's the more contemporary kind of music that others do. And there's just maybe we will. I mean, it was not my intention to go here, folks, but this whole subject of music and Christian music is so much larger than anything we can deal with in one particular Sunday school class. All right? So from there, I began to defend the principles, and one of the verses was Ephesians 5. I'm going to ask you if you would to turn to Colossians 3. And again, Ephesians and Colossians are two books in the New Testament that describe for us the nature of the church. They're not, in other words, they're not about the function of the church service. And we're going to look in a little bit at 1 Corinthians 14, which I would argue is much more about the nature of the church service. But Ephesians and Colossians are about the nature of the church. What is this thing exactly? Where did it come from? What is its purpose? What is its doing? What does that mean to us who are a part of it? Those are things that are taken up in those two books. Colossians chapter 3 then, verse number 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. All right, so, and we'll get to this, but I wanted to read this because this is very helpful to us within this subject matter of music. Right? The word of Christ dwelling in us richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another musically. It falls within the nature of the church that the music is instructive for the body. That has to mean something. The question that I raised, and I wanted to put this back in this outline, was, can any music program then ever be pleasing to the Lord if it includes no psalms? If the New Testament tells me to sing psalms, and we at Westwood Heights Baptist Church go, we have a great music program because it's very traditional and it's very God-honoring and it's very Christ-honoring and everybody participates and we sing from our hearts and we have good participation in congregational singing, but if we don't sing any psalms, where does that leave us? I mean, can we go, look how good we're doing it, be a substitute for what appears to be a clear biblical instruction? That raised a question about 1 Corinthians 14:26. And so let me ask you if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The word psalm is used 7 times in the New Testament. The first 4 of those uses are in the Gospels and Acts, and in every one of those 4 times, it is clearly tied to the Old Testament Psalms. For instance, when it is used in Acts, Peter says, as it is written in the second Psalm. So there's no question what it means there. I argued that in Ephesians and Colossians, when Paul is talking about psalms, that he is directing us back to the psalms. And the question was, then what about the 7th use, really, of the word psalm? 1 Corinthians 14:26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. So, And if you look at the outline, I've got 1 Corinthians 14:23 through 26. And of course, we tend to think primarily of 1 Corinthians 14 as being about tongues, and it deals with tongues a lot. But one of the things that we have to ask is, what exactly is going on there with the tongues? And when we back up and look at the broader picture of what's going on in 1 Corinthians 14, right? Paul is dealing with a group of people who have a clearly delineated, if I can put it that way, Old Testament. In other words, there's no question about what the Old Testament contains. There's no question about what the word of the Lord is in the Old Testament, but these are people who are living in a time in which there is considerable question about what the word of the Lord is in the New Testament. And one of the things that Paul was dealing with that with in that church was when they were coming together, they had people who were claiming to speak authoritatively on that very subject. So I think contextually that Paul there is not suggesting that there's an additional form of music that the Psalms contain. I think Paul is raising the issue that when this church comes together, some guy stands up and says, in effect, in the Old Testament, we have 150 psalms, and last week God gave me the 151st. And so I'm gonna do the 151st psalm today. And of course, it was much more exhaustive than that because of the way that Paul writes it. When you come together, every one of you has this. I mean, this was what was characterizing the public assembly of the Corinthian church at a frequent time, were these apparent contests over who could come up with perhaps the most novel thing that God had given him this week. In other words, you could make the case, I think, that the Word of Faith movement was birthed at Corinth. That people were coming and claiming that that very week God was speaking to them and giving them things. And so there were all these new doctrines going on, and there was all these new psalms going on, and there was all these prophetic utterances being given with all of these claims to be authoritative from the Lord. And that's why, and we'll come back to this, okay, and this is why Paul will talk to them about the things that he does and kind of handcuff them in the way that he does. So I guess, you know, and I've really thought about that a lot. I mean, what is Paul getting at, and how does that, is there anything there that would, in other words, is there a New Testament psalm? Is there a New Testament psalm? And in the sense of there being a New Testament praise, yes. Not in the sense of being added to the Old Testament Psalter, and of course we would not think any of those kinds of things. I don't really know how the New Testament is dividing it, okay? The Psalms are praises, all right? Within our world musically, I'm not saying the New Testament imposes this, but my understanding of is a hymn doesn't have a chorus or a refrain. So that's what would make something a hymn. Musically, again, not New Testament definition, and you know, John, there's just really kind of endless conversation about whether Paul is outlining three distinct and clear forms of music: psalms, and then there are hymns, and then there are spiritual songs, or whether Paul is doing what is common in the New Testament, kind of multiply words to give us a general principle concept. Yeah, they're all going to be poetry, and quite honestly, this and I'm going to touch on this. I don't know if we, but this is one of the huge issues with music, okay, is that when we get to this in a moment, we talk about it being prophecy and instructive, right? There has to be latitude musically that there isn't prosaically. And even the Bible, and we'll look at that. I mean, even the inspired Word of God goes there. So this becomes part of the challenge of dealing with music. All right. So, and I'm just going to put this up again. You can go back and listen a couple weeks ago. I think that we worked through this passage. 1 Chronicles 25. This is when David is a part of when the temple is built. And, well, we don't really have the temple yet. The temple comes under Solomon. But where David is organizing the priests and the Levites into groups of people who have kind of a rotating system of service, and there is the organization of a choir that is, by the way, all male. There are no ladies involved in any of this music that is being done. Okay? And I just made the argument there that the quality of worship is not determined by the types of instruments used. And we had 1 Chronicles 25, 1 and 7, which again, I will not read. Habakkuk 3:19, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, like deer's feet. He will make me to walk upon mine high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. So, yes, a piano is a stringed instrument. Piano was invented, I think, in the 1700s or the 1600s. So David, nobody was played the piano or the keyboards for David. You know, they had the loose equivalent of guitars, banjos, ukuleles, which are just unbelievably popular today. I don't know if you're... It kind of came as a shock to me. because... I'm an old guy, and the only way I can relate to a ukulele is tiptoe through the tulips with me. So I confess, I mean, you know, who was the guy that did? I can't even. Tiny Tim. Yes. Or early American Freak maybe would be a different. Yes, yes. So anyway, so, you know, which raises an interesting question. Does that kind of a connection then give me the right to denigrate the instrument and label it as ungodly? I would think not, you know, but we are what we are and we think what we think. So that's just kind of where I am, tiptoe through the tulips with me, which, by the way, I do not want to hear sung in my honor at some public function at Westwood Heights Baptist Church. Not that any of you would do that. But let me just put that out there on public record, okay? I do not wish to hear that. I made the argument that music served worship. And again, we referenced this passage. And in the passage, music is called prophecy. And that raised, and this is always an issue for us folks, because to us, okay, for instance, Brother Dan this morning down in the senior high teen class is teaching the book of Revelation, prophecy. And for us, prophecy means predicting the future, but the Bible uses the word in a much broader sense than that. If you would look at 1 Corinthians 14:24 while we are there. Let's look at verse number 23, right? Because here's part of Paul's conversation about tongues. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? Insane is the idea. Right? So here comes unbelievers. They come into the church service. Nobody's talking in an intelligible language. And they go, I don't know what goes on down there, but everybody's crazy. On the other hand, verse number 24, but if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or by the most, at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So Paul is clearly using the context there not to talk about predicting the future or, you know, the imminent judgment and the return of the Lord, but just simply the instruction of the Bible. And he is making the case that whatever was going on at the Corinthian level, whatever they were arguing was, in fact, New Testament level prophecy, was always in submission to what was clearly Old Testament level prophecy. So some guy couldn't get up in the New Testament and go, hey, God gave me a doctrine this week and I have a word from the Lord Jesus is from Mars. And Paul's answer to that wouldn't be, you're an idiot. Paul's answer to that would be, well, let's take out the Old Testament prophets and see where they said the Messiah would come from. Because your prophecy has to be subjected to their prophecy. It's only one story, folks. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, there's only one story. So there is a synthesis and a harmony to the whole of it, even though it is developed over the course of many centuries. But then that raised this question. If the music is prophecy, And the music that we sing is copyrighted. Does that mean somebody has copyrighted prophecy? And, you know, a copyright is a legal recognition for a work of art. So I guess I would say the prophecy is not copyrightable, but your poem about the prophecy is copyrightable. And by the way, that just gives me the opportunity, I try to point this up periodically, that we make every effort at Westwood Heights Baptist Church to honor all copyright laws, right? We do not mass duplicate music. We buy copyrighted pieces. We honor the licenses. We do that musically. We do that in the academy. We do that in Sunday school, right? Copyright law is a constitutional issue, and so we try to be very careful there in doing that. And you know, periodically I try to make a point to ask everybody not to use the computers, don't use the copy machine, you know, to make bootleg copies of things. We are trying to do this in the right way. So I don't know if I've answered that adequately. I mean, that really is you know, I looked through again, and I've got a Scofield Bible, and you know, so the notes and everything are copyrighted, and obviously the text of the King James Bible is not copyrighted. And you know, the Inspired King James Bible guys like to make a lot of merchandise out of that fact, but that just doesn't have anything to do with the inspiration of the text, so we're not going to worry about that. So to go back to this, so these were highly skilled workers, and in the way it's mapped out there in 1 Chronicles 25, 7 and 8, there seems to be like a training process of training people. We've got about 800 people or maybe 400 people in that segment. There are 4,000 total musicians in 1 Chronicles 23. They're under the hand of Asaph, who is under the order of the king. And then I said that music is more than a vehicle for delivering lyrics. And one of the other questions that came up was this. The Bible is of no private interpretation. If we're trying to determine, you know, the meaning of the music, is there a conflict there? And I would just say, folks, whether it is a narrative, whether it is history, whether it is gospel, whether it is letter, whether it is the book of Revelation, or whether it is music, the goal that we have as readers is to try and determine God's intent. Right? We're not coming to the poem and trying to get out of it our meaning. We're trying to understand the author's intent always. We're not applying to it our. Now, even that gets a little bit dicey, right? Because the Lord ministers his words to us and frequently ministers that word to us in particular times and situations where texts have great meaning to us, great consolation and comfort to us, great instruction to us because of the particular circumstance that we're in. But the basic meaning of the text is the basic meaning of the text, and God will use different texts to help us at different times and in different ways. And we will find that particularly, I think, with the Psalms. That is the experience of many people with the Psalms, that particular Psalms were of great comfort and consolation to them and help to them at particular time. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 75. And I just really, and we don't have time to look at these in detail, but I wanted specifically to mention to you three psalms. Psalm 75, and if you look at the heading, and the headings, by the way, are part of the inspired text, right? These are not man-made footnotes. To the chief musician, Altaskith, a psalm or song of Asaph. And if you recall, in 1 Chronicles 25:1, Asaph was the main guy. The word altiskith means do not destroy. And the most likely explanation for the existence of the word is that this was the tune that was being used, that there was a melody that was called Do Not Destroy. Okay? To the chief musician, altiskith, do not destroy, a psalm or song of Asaph. This is a prophecy in the sense that the Lord himself speaks in it. Verse number one, unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. That's kind of the opening chorus of the song. God speaks. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it, Selah. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east nor from the west, but from the south. For God is the judge. Notice now we've had another change. God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. So here's a song in the theme of which is God's judgment upon unbelievers. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so this morning we're going to sing about God's judgment of the lost. That was one of the psalms, and that was something that they sung. Or Psalm 88. And the three psalms that I'm just referencing, Psalm 75, Psalm 88, Psalm 62, are all written by men who are mentioned there in that passage in 1 Chronicles 25. Again, let's look at the heading, a song or psalm, which, by the way, wouldn't that kind of help us to understand that there is not a strict line between song and psalm? I mean, if it could be a song or a psalm, if God goes, this is a psalm or this is a song, then maybe we're not supposed to be trying to make too sharp a distinction between this is a song and this is a psalm. Since it's a distinction that God does not appear to be making. This is a song, this is a psalm. This is poetry. For the sons of Korah, to the chief musician, upon Mahalath-Lenoth, Maskil of Heman, the Ezrahite. The word Mahalath is related to the Hebrew word for sick. Lenoth means either to be afflicted or to be humbled. It has some idea of being brought down. And the word maskil refers to a meditation or an instruction. So we have an inspired psalm, the theme of which is God is going to judge the wicked, and we are glad that God is saving us. And then we have another psalm that is written from the perspective of one who is either very ill or who is very afflicted in some way, someone who has been brought low, and this is their meditation. And the theme of this psalm is that they are praying while they are in despair and in darkness. That's what's going on in Psalm 88. Verse number 1, O Lord of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. So there's a completely different mood to this song. There's a completely different spirit to this song. Or Psalm number 62. Let me take a look here real quick. Psalm 62. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, who is the choir master, evidently. A psalm of David. The theme of this psalm is his confidence in God's deliverance. Verse number 1. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against the men? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. So again, folks, I won't read them all. It wasn't my intention to try and work our way through all the psalms. But, right, at least in my mind, part of my New Testament instruction is that we are to sing to ourselves. Part of what we do in church is to sing instruction and admonition to each other. And that if I look at the Psalms, there are a variety of emotions that are being dealt with. Someone is brought very low. Someone is rejoicing that God has saved them and going to destroy the wicked. Someone is expressing confidence in God's deliverance. So, right, so there's, so let me just kind of take that and I'm looking at my list of questions here to, all right. So at that point, I wanted to make some further observations about this entire music thing. All right. Number one, music, which is a prophecy, is one of the dimensions I think of women being involved in the ministry of prophecy, which is clearly predicted in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 17, and is clearly prohibited in 1 Corinthians 14. Let the women keep silence in the church, says Paul. Does that mean that ladies are not allowed to ask questions in Sunday school? It does not mean that. It means within that framework of everybody standing up and going, I know we got the Old Testament, but I got a word from the Lord this week. Okay? If I can put it this way, and I know this is not going to sit well, but it was bad enough that a church full of men were doing it. Paul said, we're not letting the women get in on that. They can go home and talk to their husbands about it. We got enough pandemonium going on here with just the voices of the men claiming to have a revelation from God this week. Let the women keep silence in the churches. But the women are clearly, explicitly mentioned as being part of those who prophesy. And at Pentecost, Peter says, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. So, music, right? I mean, when Solomon had the choir sing, it was an all-male choir, folks. When we have the choir sing, it is a male and female choir. And we don't rack our brains and investigate our hearts as to whether we're dishonoring the Lord by letting women sing because they are permitted to have a part in prophecy, to give out the word of the Lord. And this is one, it's not the only one, this is one of the ways in which it is done. Secondly, I would argue music, because it is a prophecy, must fit the pattern of preaching. In other words, what we do musically must be consistent with what we do in the pulpit. I mean, so to go back to one of the original questions about what about contemporary music, I would think however we did that. In other words, folks, if I could put it this way, suppose if I could flip the imagery. If we did the most conservative music, if we used only a pipe organ, and we sang only the slowest cadence and only the most majestic of tunes musically, and then when it was time to preach, I came in a clown suit down a zip line, put on a little 5-minute comedy show, they don't match. They don't match. But they should match because they're both supposed to be doing the same thing. We're going to sing the words of the Lord, and I'm going to preach the words of the Lord. Now, so then you could, of course, make the argument, well, if you're going to come in the clown suit and do a little pitter-patter, that will make the music go like that. And I think that we've got a lot of that, and that's unfortunate because, in my mind, it's pretty hard to do that acceptably with reverence and godly fear in light of the fact that God is a consuming fire. But, all right. Thirdly, I think that we should strive to have all of our music be scriptural and substantial and not just simply sentimental in its content, since the point of it is to instruct and admonish. But here to go back to something, turn if you would to Psalm number 18. All right, this has a very long heading. Let's look at the heading. Psalm 18, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said. Now, what we don't know exactly, folks, is whether David wrote this after one specific incident. I personally don't think that he did. Okay? I think if you want a chronological place for this psalm, you've got to go into 2 Samuel after the battle with the Philistines and the death of Saul and David taking over the kingdom and David becoming the king, because that's really the only place in my mind that you have this context, in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Jump down, if you would, to verse number 6. All right, so before you get to verse number 6, let me ask you to put on your biblical thinking hat and think back through David, the entire relationship between David and Saul, right? Young man, fights Goliath, gets Saul's attention, brought into Saul's house, becomes more popular through battle, all of that conflict, marries one of Saul's daughters, best friends with Saul's son. Saul chases him around the countryside, right? We got all that. We kind of know that basic narrative, all right? So verse number 6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. When? Where in 1 Samuel do I read that? The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. Where? Where did that happen? Verse number 8, there went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. When? Where does Samuel tell us about that in the story of Saul and David? I don't think, folks, that any of us believe that Psalm number 18 is not inspired, and neither do we believe that any of the stories that are told about Saul and David are not inspired, but they don't really match. But we understand, right, that Psalm 18 is music and it's poetry. It's not narrative. The events in 1 Samuel are the documentary version. And the song is the song version. So, right, this is one of the... Right, I mean, we could, okay, and guys do this. We could go through the songbook that we have that I would argue is a fabulous songbook, and we could pick it apart song by song, verse by verse, couldn't we? And find this error and maybe this sentence that should be tweaked and this doctrine that's not quite presented as clearly as maybe we would like to have it presented and this... But it's poetry. Now, we don't want to flat out contradict anything that is taught in the scripture, but we're not looking to turn our song service into a recitation of a documentary. It is a celebration of God and who He is and what He is doing. All right, to go back here to my further consideration, its content should be varied. Right, there's rejoicing, there's lamentation, there's instruction, there's celebration, there's condemnation, there's introspection. These are all parts of the song music. I think I've already touched on this. I would argue that the musical style delivery should be appropriate to the occasion. It should never take on the appearance of a performance, just like my preaching should never take on the appearance of a performance. I'm not performing. I'm not entertaining. That is not what my mission is. That's not what my mandate is. So, and then one of the other questions, and I have really thought about this, and I don't know that I don't have the best answer to this, but it's really come up in a couple of different, couple of different perspectives. Okay, but what if we're singing a song that I don't really like? And that's a very real problem, folks, because it's not possible, even in a church our size, to sing every song that everybody, right? We can't, every Sunday can't be favorites day. And that doesn't even take into the fact that my favorite may be the song that you hate. And I guess, you know, and I'm not looking for a cop-out, but I just, right? And in conjunction with that, right? I mean, because the New Testament tells me to sing from my heart, and Jeremiah tells me that my heart is desperately wicked. But I think, so I guess I would just try to summarize by saying, the goal is that we are to aspire to sing what is, and in a way that is ultimately acceptable to God. And I quite honestly, this is, and I'm going to just, you know, take this off here as a little bit bigger than our music program. I don't think that we're particularly comfortable with something that the Bible is incredibly comfortable with us doing, which is saying to the Lord, this is not particularly my style and my taste and where I want to be, but I want to honor you. That was kind of the way that Job spoke to the Lord. That was the way Jesus spoke to the Lord. I don't want to die on the cross, I'm not here to do my will. I'm here to do your will. And I don't think that there has to be then necessarily this conflict of interest, right? I'm going to sing this song from my heart to the Lord. It is acceptable to Him. I do not particularly like the melody. I don't know that those are conflicts one with the other. Okay, so now it's like 8 minutes to 11. Questions, comments? Anything you want to add? Anything you think I've missed? Any place you think I've misspoken? You can certainly write it out, put it in my mailbox, send me an email. Okay, we're going to be back in 8 minutes. Go fast.